Romans chapter 8, we're going to try to finish the chapter today. We got right in the middle of the third section, and that's where we're going to start. Now, those of you who have been with us, you understand the blackboard back here. Not because I don't want to be close to the front row, but I want to get closer to the blackboard. That helps the tape. We're talking about the Christian's four freedoms, our freedom from guilt. Christ died for us. We have his righteousness. There's no condemnation. Freedom from defeat. Christ lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit. There's no obligation. We are not debtors to the flesh. Freedom from discouragement. Christ is coming for us. We have the glory of God. There's no frustration. And freedom from fear. We have the love of God. He's interceding for us. And there is no separation. Now we're looking at 18 through 30, where we're talking about the problem of suffering in the world. And we discovered that there are three groans going on. There is, creation is groaning, and that's verse 22. And we are groaning, verse 23. And the Holy Spirit is groaning in verse 26. I should have pointed out, and I'll do it now, that Jesus groaned. Remember that? John chapter 11, when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, he groaned. It's a different Greek word, but it's the same basic idea. He groaned within himself. And yet he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He was feeling the burden and the suffering of a creation in bondage to sin. It's a marvelous thing to contemplate what it means to Jesus when he comes back. We're always thinking about what it means to us. Think what it means to him. To have his great creation set free from the bondage of sin and death. Be great. This is why Paul uses the word travail in verse 22. Creation is groaning, but travailing. Travail leads to birth. And creation is travailing because there is going to be a new birth for creation. Jesus said, in the regeneration, you shall sit on 12 thrones. He calls the new world the regeneration, the kingdom. So not only are people born again, but one of these days creation will be born again. I hope that during the millennium I learn to enjoy picnics. Because I never have enjoyed picnics. If ants are so industrious, I don't know why they always show up at picnics. They ought to be out working someplace. Now, we are groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning. Verse 26, he's making intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, about what is he interceding? The will of God. The will of God. The Holy Spirit of God is concerned about the will of God. And in 28 through 30, he describes this will to us. And we know, not we see, you don't see all things working together for good. You don't even feel all things working together for good. You know it. I have seen things that weren't true. I remember waking up in the hospital one night, and I was under some kind of sedation or something. Boy, I saw things. Man, did I see things, but they weren't true. I have felt things that weren't true. It felt cold. It was really hot. You don't go by your feeling or by your seeing. You go by your know. I'd rather know something than feel it any day. Folks, we don't live on explanations. We live on promises. Now, just remember that. God never gave Abraham any explanations. He gave him promises. A few years ago, my oldest son was the assistant director of a camp, and he was trying to be a great hero. You do that when you're young. And he slid into home plate and won the game, broke his leg. They took him off to the hospital and x-rayed it. Put a cast on it, doctor comes in. Now, suppose the doctor comes in and said, look, son, here are your x-rays. I want to explain to you how your leg is broken. That won't make him feel any better. Doctor comes in and says, hey, boy, in 8 weeks, you'll walk again. That makes him feel good. you live on promises, not explanations. Every once in a while, somebody will go visit. Don't you ever do this. If I ever hear you're doing this, I'll wash your mouth out with soap. Don't you ever visit anybody in the hospital and say, well, I know people who are in worse shape than you are. That never made me feel any better. I don't want to lie there and say, boy, there are people in worse shape than I am. That doesn't encourage anybody. We don't live on explanations. We live on promises. And here's one of the greatest promises. This is not just a promise, it's a fact. And we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God. That's the saved people. Because the unsaved people back here are at enmity with God. Verse 7. We love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what is his purpose? His purpose is, in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, that goes all the way back to eternity, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the future. Now, we're living in between there. God's purpose in your life is to make you like the Lord Jesus. Not like Warren Wiersbe, not like Charles Spurgeon, not like Billy Graham, not like Jerry Falwell, like the Lord Jesus. God never promised to make you comfortable. He did promise to make you conformable. And if he's got to knock you down to do it, he'll do it. God's purpose for my life is to make me like Jesus. And if I resist, he'll deal with me because he is determined I'm going to be like Jesus. He's determined that you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 29, verse 28 cannot be separated because I could never become like the Lord Jesus if God didn't do the work. Verse 28 is a great verse. God is working. That's what verse 28 is saying. So you may not see it, but God is working. Maybe you started praying about something yesterday. You never prayed about that before, but a new burden has come along. You start praying about it. Did you know that even before you started praying, God was already working on that thing? You don't always see it. It may take 10 years if our Lord tarries before you see the answer to that prayer, but God's working. God is working. He's working confidently. We know. He is working completely, all things. He is working constantly. That verb is, God is continuing to work. He is working coherently together. My wife, when we were, well, we've been married 2 years, we were expecting our first child, and while she was carrying David, she got the mumps. And of course, that's pretty scary. So the doctor said, flat on your back, in bed, don't get up for anything, you're there. So I had to do the cooking. And she would holler from the bedroom, now do this, do that. Now, I could cook if I had to. I could. But you know what my problem was? Getting it all to end up at the same time. And so we ate in long-delayed courses. You know, we'd have the potatoes because they were done. Then we'd get the meat because it was done. Then we'd get the beans because... It always amazes me how you women can cook a 12-course dinner and it all comes out on time. God's doing that. God's working everything coherently together. Now, everything man does works against him. We invent a new insecticide to do something, it creates a new problem with something else. We invent a new way to do something else, we have another problem. Whatever man does without God eventually works against him. And yet God is able to work all things together for good. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, his purpose is to conform us to Christ. This word predestinate sometimes strangles people. Predestination only applies to saved people. You will never find predestination applied to unsaved people. Now, I want you to understand that what I'm about to say is not a malicious criticism. I'm not made that way. But as a teacher of the Word of God, I have to be honest with you. This is where I part company, and even though many people have been saved through its ministry, I part company with the four spiritual laws. The first spiritual law says God has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know of any place in the Bible where it says God has a wonderful plan for an unsaved person. Now, if they would say, this is what I've done. Look, if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has a wonderful plan for you. I don't know of any place in the Bible where God has a wonderful plan for any unsaved people. Do you? So next time you use the four spiritual laws, do it that way. Say, look, if you'll trust Jesus, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And the thing that keeps you from it is sin. So then you can go through it. I talked to one of the campus men, and he said, yeah, I think you're right. But they haven't changed it yet. That's all right. When things are inspired, you don't change them too much. God has no plan for unsaved people. Predestination is simply God's plan that we're going to get to our destination. That's all it is. He's predestined that we're going to be like Jesus. Now, predestination involves conform to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, the highest among many brethren. God's building a family. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that was way back in eternity, he also called, that's in time. And whom he called, them he also justified, declared righteous. And whom he justified, them he also, would you notice the tense of that verb? Glorified, not will glorify. I am already glorified. You say, boy, you sure don't look like it. Well, you should see what I'm looking at. We are already glorified. Now, what are we waiting for? Well, he tells us back in verse 19 what we're waiting for, the manifestation of this glory. You know what sanctification is? Sanctification is just letting the glory come out. That's all it is. Just letting the glory come out. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is the word transfigured. It's the same word used in Matthew 17 of our Lord Jesus. What's it mean to be transfigured? Let the glory come out. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I should drive to the glory of God. It's hard sometimes. Do housework to the glory of God. That's difficult. Do your homework to the glory of God. It's hard to convince students of that. But do what we do to the glory of God. That's all sanctification is. It's not jumping up and beating your head against the wall and shouting. There are times we get all blessed. Sure, I'm glad for that. I'd sooner tone down a fanatic than resurrect a corpse any day. But sanctification just means letting the glory come out. And that's what God's doing today. Now, we know that God is at work, so therefore every circumstance of life is for our good. God is working for our good and for his glory. Now, whatever is not for his glory is not for my good. And whatever is for my good is for his glory. That's the balance of the Christian life. You wake up in the morning and you're sick. You go to the doctor. You say, boy, you got to have surgery. Nobody looks forward to that. Well, there may be a few hypochondriacs, a few fanatics who do, but nobody wants to go through surgery. You say, Lord, why? I've got the children to take care of. I've got bills to pay. Why? Your good, my glory. Even the little things of life. The little things. My wife is a fantastic navigator. She was born and raised on the farm. I don't care. We've been in the middle of Africa. She knows what every direction is. I get lost in a phone booth. We were driving one day on a vacation, and for the first time I could ever remember, we made a wrong turn. She made a wrong decision, and we got off our path. And she stopped. She said, oh, pull in here. We pulled in. She said, we got to go back there and go the other way. A matter of maybe 3 minutes, we went back to where we were supposed to be, went down the highway, and I watched. I said to Howard Sugden, Howard, watch. There's going to be an accident up there. There was. If we had stayed on that road, we'd have been in it. Now, I'm sorry the other people were in it. Nobody was killed, but I'm glad we escaped it. God works even little things out, like making a wrong turn. A friend of mine was taking off on vacation. They're going down the highway. Car began to sputter. Pulled into a filling station. A wire was loose. That's all, just a little wire loose. Matter of a few seconds, fixed it up. Got down to the next intersection. 3-car collision. That's where they would have been. So even in little loose wires, God works. It's phenomenal to give yourself to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, you work today. And then whatever happens, accept it. Friends, if you fight against it, it'll break you. The old colored preacher who said, I've learned to cooperate with the inevitable. Now, that can be a very pacifistic kind of a thing, just give in. No. As Christians, when God brings circumstances to our lives, we just accept them, we thank Him for them. That's hard to do. But it takes a pain, it takes a bitterness out. Say, now, Lord, I don't enjoy this, but I want to thank you that you're here, you're with me. Thank you for what you're doing. Then the devil can't get to you. But when you get a little bitter down inside, you say, oh God, why'd this happen to me? And God says, why shouldn't it happen to you? Who are you? Who gave you an exemption? Say, where did you get special privileges? We're human. We have to go through these things. So he tells us that God is at work. He tells us that God is working according to a plan. And that God's plan is going to succeed. That's all I need to know. God is at work. God is working according to a plan. And God's plan is going to succeed. Friend, if you're saved, you're going to make it to heaven. If you responded to his call in verse 30, then you're justified, declared righteous before God. And if you're justified, you're already glorified. Now, some of you look very skeptical about that. But it's what it says. The tense of the verb is, we are already glorified. Turn back to John 17. Our Lord's high priestly prayer. Maybe someday I can come back and we can go through John 17. It's a great chapter. Greatest prayer in the Bible. John 17, 22. If you don't believe Paul, believe Jesus, would you? John 17, 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Not I will give them. I have given them. You're already glorified. That's why I smile when somebody comes up and says, you know, you think you can lose your salvation? Nope. Really? Nope. How come? I'm already glorified. He's finished the job already. When he says he's going to come back and show everybody. But while I'm waiting, I should do some showing myself. Glorify God in your body. Now, in 31 through 39, we come to the fourth section. When you look back and you feel guilty, Christ died for you. You look within, defeat, Christ lives in you by His Spirit. You look around at suffering and difficulty, get discouraged, Christ is coming for you. We have His glory. And sometimes when you look ahead, you get afraid. Now, let's be honest. You know, you turn the news on and they say, okay, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, and there are problems. I noticed in one of the newspapers, right, whichever one I'm reading in the morning, they have a little section called Hot Spots in the World. It must be the Free Press I'm reading. And they list all the hot spots. I'm amazed at how short the column is. We're living in difficult days. We've always lived in difficult days. Did you know that? I hear people saying, oh, I wish we were back for the good old days. And so I asked an old man one day, I said, what were you talking about in the good old days? He said, we were talking about the good old days. A lady wrote to William Randolph Hearst and said, your newspaper is not as good as it used to be. And he wrote back and said, never has been. The good old days. I want you to know something. The good old days weren't that good. People were dying of diphtheria. People were getting crippled by polio. Why, the things we can do today that doctors are doing, what's marvelous. I'll take what we've got today any day with all of our problems. The good old days. Well, when you look ahead, you say, boy, what's going to happen to the economy? Can I pay my bills? Can our kids get through school? It's so dangerous to walk in the streets. Used to be dangerous at night. Now it's dangerous in the daytime. One of our church visitors at Moody Church had her purse snatched. She was knocked down right in broad daylight in front of the church. So we're living in a wicked, difficult world, aren't we? And people on fixed incomes are saying, man, I can't live on this. Inflation comes along, pumpernickel's pumper dime now. It's just impossible. It's impossible to keep up with things. So you look ahead, and there's a tendency to get afraid. Now, you admit it. Every once in a while, there's a little twinge down inside. Oh, what about my kids? Are they going to make it? You know, what about this? He said, look, when you're concerned about the future, remember this. You have the love of God. He loves you. And nothing can separate you from that love. This chapter starts out with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between, there's no obligation and no frustration. He's interceding for us. 31 through 30, through 39. What shall we then say to these things? Now, you've got to answer that question. What are you going to say? Some folks say, I don't believe them. Okay, then you suffer the consequences. You'd be discouraged, defeated. Somebody says, well, that's only for special people. If God be for us, who can be against us? I wish I could convince people that God is for them and not against them. Verse 32, God the Father is for us, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Verse 34, God the Son is for us, who also makes intercession for us. And back in verse 26, God the Holy Spirit is for us. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Right now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are for you. They are not against you. I started out to be a school teacher, and the Lord diverted me into the ministry. I guess I still am a teacher one way or another. But I've done some teaching. When I was in high school, in fact, I was a substitute teacher. Don't ask me how that happened, but when I was a junior and a senior in high school, I occasionally substituted. Taught a Latin class for 2 weeks. It was interesting. I don't think they learned anything. It was interesting. And right now I'm teaching at Trinity Divinity School in Deerfield. You know, one of the hardest things a teacher has to convince a pupil? You know. To convince him that what you're giving him is for him and not against him. You know, at the beginning of the term, you hand out the syllabus and say, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read 900 pages in these books and report on them. And they look at you and they say, is this a course in preaching or persecution? And you say both. Because if I don't persecute you, you won't learn anything. Now, there are times when God uses a Q-tip on me. There are times when God uses a file on me. But he's always for me. When you spank your kids, you say, look, I'm doing this for your good. No, you're not. If you love me, you wouldn't do this. You say, I'm doing it because I do love you. And then we forget that when we wake up in the intensive care ward and we say, oh, God, why did you do it? Because I love you. I don't believe it. So God is for it. Now, what are we going to say to these things? You know what he's saying in 31 through 39? He is saying, you are so secure, nothing can move you except unbelief. You can't lose your salvation. What he's saying here is no matter what circumstances may come, no matter what happens, don't be afraid of the future. God loves you and you are secure. My friends, the greatest security is not physical security. Just as the greatest bondage is not physical bondage. The greatest security is spiritual security, because nothing can harm the person who is spiritually secure. You know, the more I read Paul's letters, the more I'm amazed at that man. He's just a phenomenon. He puts us all to shame. Some of these theologians who criticize Paul, they aren't worthy to polish his shoes. Here's a man who says, I have learned by experience, in whatever state I am, to be content. That word content means contained. I've learned to be contained. I've got within me all I need to be happy. You know how little children are. Little children depend on externals. And immature adults depend on externals. Oh, mother, if I had a bicycle, I'd be the happiest kid. So you get him a bicycle. It lasts for about a week. Oh, mother, if I... External. And adults are this way. The only difference between men and boys is that men buy more expensive toys. So do women. Lady said, when I'm down in the dumps, I buy a hat. Guy said, I wondered where you got them, you know. Now, I've got news for you. The more you depend on externals, the more miserable you're going to be. you better carry your satisfaction down on the inside, or you'll always be unhappy, because you will never have circumstances the way you want them. Now, just stop to think of how many circumstances in life are outside of your control. Some mathematician ought to figure this out. You can't control the weather. You can't control whether it's going to rain or shine or what. You can't control the weather. You can't control other people. You don't know whether or not that driver is going to hit you or pass you. The clerk at the checkout counter is going to snarl at you or smile at you. You don't know. You can't control that. So if you can't control the weather and you can't control other people, you can't control the material things of life like the economy. In fact, the government can't even control it. Now, most of life you have no control over. And yet that's where people look for their satisfaction. The one thing you can control is your own spiritual life down inside. And once you get that under control, I don't care what happens on the outside, you got it made. Those things won't move you. Paul said, you can throw me in prison, I'm content. Why? It's God's will. I'm being beaten, I didn't enjoy it, but I'm content. Now, contentment is not complacency. Contentment is creative maturity. Children are not content because they're immature. They depend on things. Adults learn spiritual containment. They have a well of water down inside that springs up and satisfies them. Now, do you carry your satisfaction on the inside? Most people don't. They depend upon outside things. Now, it's good to have the things that money can buy. It really is. Provided you have the things that money can't buy. Because the enjoyment of things that money can buy comes from the things that money can't buy. Yeah, what good is a $200,000 ring on your finger if there's no love? It's just a piece of jewelry. What good is $10 million in the bank? It can't buy you 24 hours of life, but if you're using that to the glory of God, there's satisfaction down inside. Someone has said that an American is a person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. I'm afraid it's more and more true. I'll make a prediction. This is way off my subject, but I'll make a prediction. I hope I'm wrong. We're having an energy crisis. It's going to get worse. It really is. You can take away an American's necessities, and by and large, he won't complain. Take away his luxuries, and he'll holler at you. My father was a milkman, worked for Borden Dairy for 32 years, and his doctor would not allow him to drink milk because he had a problem. And I don't hate it, but I'm not a milk drinker. But I can remember when milk was, 10 cents a quart to 12 cents a quart, something like that. And then they had to raise the price of milk because they had to do this or that. People, we're going to quit buying milk. They raised the price of beer. Nobody complained. Not a single tavern went out of business. Because we are so luxury oriented. This is sad. And many Christians are this way. Now he gives to us five reasons why we don't have to be afraid. I finally got back to my subject. Five reasons why we don't have to be afraid. Verse 31, God is for us. We talked about that. Verse 32, Christ died for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not only are all things working together for good, but he's freely giving us all things. Now get the argument here. Look, God is saying, if I gave you my best, won't I give you the rest? I gave my son who died for you. Now, don't worry about food, clothing, education, this, that. I can take care of it. If I gave you my best, I'll take care of the rest. Christ died for us. Verse 33, we are God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, or it can be translated, shall God, who declared you righteous? God's elect. We're God's elite. Now, whether you like it or not, you're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Dear Dr. Ironside used to put it this way. He said, here's a lost sinner, and he stands outside of a door, and Jesus says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Over the door it says, whosoever will, let him come. And so he walks through the door. And he turns around, and he sees on the inside, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, you don't talk to unsaved people about election. It's like talking to a dead man about a steak dinner. Election's a family secret, belongs to believers. We're God's elite. And whether you like it or not, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Nowhere in the Bible are we told God chooses people to go to hell. If I didn't believe God was choosing people, calling out of people for his name, I'd quit preaching, because I can't save anybody. God's got to do it. In Acts chapter 18, Paul went to Corinth and got discouraged. He was ready to leave, and God came to him and said, look, you stay where you are. I got many people in this city. Now, if Paul had been like some of the extreme Calvinists, he would have said, well, if you've got many people, I'll go someplace else. You take care. Mono. The God who chooses also sends somebody to witness. The God who ordains the end ordains the means to the end. And these ultra-Calvinistic people who say you don't have to have missionaries, you don't have to pray, God's going to do what he wants to do, I say to them, well, if God wants to feed you, he'll feed you. Why'd you prepare dinner? If God wants you to get home, you'll get home. Why'd you bother to get an automobile? Why should you apply to one area of life what you don't apply to every area of life? So we're God's elect. Now look, God takes care of his elect. We're God's jewels. We are God's precious ones. He has declared you righteous. That will never change. Your sanctification is going to change from day to day, not your justification. How can you be lost once he says you're righteous? So Christ is, God is for us. Christ died for us. We are God's elect. Verse 34, he's interceding for us. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died? Well, if he's going to condemn me, he wouldn't have died for me. Yea, rather that is risen again. If he's going to condemn me, he wouldn't have risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Holy Spirit's making intercession for us on earth. And God the Son is interceding for us in heaven. Is Jesus going to condemn me? No. He died for me. He wouldn't condemn me. He arose again for my justification. He wouldn't condemn me. He's interceding for me. He wouldn't condemn me. God has not always answered my prayers. I'm glad. But I know one person whose prayers have always been answered. Jesus. He said, Father, thank you that you hear me. You always hear me. Now, with Jesus praying for you, and God always answers Jesus' prayers, you're going to make it. You may have some rocky roads, but you'll make it. He prayed in John 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, the elect, be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that you have given me. Now, do you know that Jesus Christ took your name to his Father and said, Father, I want that Warren Wiersbe shall be with me where I am, and you always hear me. Now, if he's praying for me, I'm going to make it. If you knew that Jesus Christ was in that room over there praying for you, you would be the most courageous person today. Nothing would move you. You'd get a phone call and there'd be bad news. You'd say, well, I can handle this. Jesus is praying for me. And he is praying for you. He's interceding for us before the throne of God. Then in 35 through 39, he captions all of this. He puts the capstone on it. Not only is he interceding for us, but he loves us with an unchanging, unfailing love. Now, the love of God did not save me. Dear friend, you weren't saved by the love of God. God loves the whole world. You were saved by the grace of God. I wish some of these songwriters would take a short course in theology. The reason the hymns in that hymn book, for the most part, say something is because they were written by people who knew their Bibles. Unfortunately, today, we have people writing music who don't know their Bibles. And they keep talking about saved by God's love. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, I'm saved by God's love. I'm saved by God's grace. Grace is love paying a price. So the love of God didn't save me. It's not the love of God that gives me victory. He does love me. No question about that. The love of God is what takes away my fear. What does John say? Perfect love casteth out fear. Let me just use just a simple illustration. If you've got more than one kid in your family, one of them is a scaredy cat. Bound to be. Someplace along the line, when they're little, you know. Especially when they get a room of their own, or a bed of their own, or something like that, you know. And our youngest daughter was this way, and she was just a little tyke. She's not that way now. She isn't afraid of anything today. But when she was a little girl, we'd put her to bed, kiss her, have prayer, and go out, you know. Pretty soon, what's the matter? There's something in the closet. Well, obviously, clothes, shoes, broken toys. Now, if we had joked about that, we'd have hurt her. Now, to us, there was nothing in the closet, but to her, there was. And if it was real to her, it had to be real to us. Now, how do you solve that problem? You can run in and say, oh, you stupid kid, turn the light on, open the door, make it worse. Now, how do you solve that problem? You go in. Take her in your arms. You say, now, dear, we know you're afraid. I want you to know something. We love you, and we're right here. And if anything comes out, we'll be right here. You know what she does? She turns over and goes to sleep. I don't tell any family secrets when I tell this. Have you ever heard of the word placebo? Doctor, what is a placebo? Yeah. You know, you go to the doctor, and this works. You go to the doctor, and you say, oh, I've got these awful, and he checks you out. There's not a thing physically wrong with you. Like sleep, for example. Boy, I just can't sleep at night. Well, before a doctor will put you on something that will put you to sleep, he'll try this. He'll say, look, here, I'm giving you these pills. Take one right after dinner, and then one before you go to bed. Let's see if this works. And usually it works. You know what those pills are? Sugar. Now, what is it that gave you peace and confidence? Somebody cared about you and had an answer to your problem. And actually, the doctor showed you more love by not dumping medicine into your system. He let you do it yourself. Now, God loves us, and his love is an unchanging love. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Of course not. Paul went through tribulation. Man, shipwreck. Distress, persecution, famine. We may get that place in this country. Nakedness, peril, sword. Why no? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. Why would he separate his love from us when we're going through these things for his sake? What kind of love is that? Here we are being persecuted. Here we are in difficulty for his sake. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. He would never stop loving us when we're going through these things for his sake. Nay, in all these things, yeah, count the number of times Paul uses the word things in this chapter. All things are working together for good. What shall we say to these things? He's freely giving us all things. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, how can he be more than a conqueror? Well, a conqueror is somebody who wins by fighting a battle. Uses physical weapons to fight a physical battle. We are conquerors because we use a spiritual weapon to fight a spiritual battle. We are conquerors not by changing the circumstances, but by living above the circumstances. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Our prayers are usually like this. Oh, God, you see the circumstances here. Please change the circumstances. Change the circumstances. God doesn't change the circumstances. You know why? He wants to change you. At one stage in my ministry, I had to work with a man who was very abrasive. He had a tongue, a good man, but he had a tongue that was very sharp. And first 2 weeks I was going to get work with that man, I could gleefully have shot him. I prayed, said, Lord, why don't you change this guy? God said, you need him. You need him. Pray for yourself. Don't pray for him. Pray for yourself. We became good friends. We did have our disagreements. We were able to work together, travel together over many hundreds of miles. And it did me good. Because in my next ministry, I met people like that, and now I was prepared. To be more than a conqueror means I'm not changing the circumstances. God's changing me. Dear people, don't pray for circumstances equal to your powers. You'll stay a baby. Pray for powers equal to your circumstances. Then you're more than a conqueror. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now see, verse 35, the love of Christ, that's present tense. Verse 37, loved us, that's past tense. His love, shown at Calvary. For I am persuaded that neither death, now don't be afraid of death. We can just list right here all the things that people are afraid of. Let's just do that. People are afraid of death. He said, don't be afraid of death. God loves you. Now the fact of death may not frighten us, the experience may. Maybe you read about the man who was in prison for the cause of Christ. They were going to burn him at the stake. And he said, well, I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm not afraid about that, but the experience of being burned alive. There was a candle in his room. He said, I'll prepare myself. And so he stuck his little finger in the candle to hold it as long as he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. But when the hour came, and they led him out and tied him to the stake and lit the fire, he was triumphant. You know why? God gives you the grace when you need it, not a week before. Now, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know what that Greek phrase is? It's not in the time of need. You know what it is? In the nick of time. God comes along with the grace when you need it. Now, you want to store it up, because you store up peanut butter, you store up bread in the freezer. You want to store it up. You're going to have surgery. There's going to be something coming up. You say, oh, God, fill. God will give it to you when you need it. Not before. Death? How about life? I tell you, sometimes it takes more courage to live than it does to die. People are afraid of life. Angels, principalities, powers, that's Satan. Satan's crowd. I have friends who see a demon behind every bush. They have a headache, it's the demon of headache. I don't think headaches come from demons. I think if you fool around with sin or the devil, he can do things to your body. But don't blame your headache on every demon. It may be pizza. It may be staying up too late watching the late. Principalities, powers, things present, your circumstances right now. I said, God's not going to love for you because of what you're in now. Things to come. That's what worries everybody. Things to come. Somebody made a survey a few years ago on what people were worrying about and discovered that most of what they worried about never happened. Just never happened. Things to come. Height, depth, nor any other thing in all of creation, even creation itself. You're going to run out of water, run out of food, run out of fuel. You don't worry about creation. I'm taking care of it. I'm running this universe. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what circumstances you are in, God loves you. And he'll see you through. And so, really, when you stop to realize that we have been given the righteousness of God, he no longer treats us as sinners. He treats us as children. We have the Spirit of God. We have the glory of God. We have the love of God. What have we got to complain about? We have a thing to complain about. We ought to be just praising the Lord for what he's doing. And when things get rough, thank you, Lord, you're conforming me to the image of your son. Now, I've got, if my watch is correct, I have 12 minutes left. Is that correct? Let's Simonize our watches here. I have 12 minutes. Because I want to show you something so exciting that it, as a friend of mine says, who's a missionary, it blesses socks off of you. And if that happens, we'll have a foot washing service. Now, this last section of Romans, it's so marvelous. You just have a, oh, what a revival you could have. In verse 28, in Romans 8:28, we are taught the doctrine of God's providence. God is at work. Providence, pro video. You all know what video means. It means to see. Pro means before. God sees to it before him. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. The thing you're worrying about next week, God's taking care of. So in verse 28, the lesson of God's providence. In verses 29 and 30, the lesson of God's purpose. Now, what is God's purpose? To conform us to Jesus Christ. God's providence is working out God's purpose to conform us to Jesus Christ. And then, in verses 31 through 39, we learn the lesson of God's pardon. God loves us in spite of our sins. You see, you were raised, and I was raised, that if we were good, Mother and Dad loved us. That's a wrong way to raise people. I can remember times, they did it ignorantly. I mean, I loved my parents, and they didn't do this deliberately. I remember times when I had been naughty and been punished for it. But how many times, and my mother just would spend a day or so just not paying much attention to me. That's wrong. After you finish spanking a kid, the next thing to do, love them. Because the spanking and the hugging are the same love. They better be. If you spank your kids to get rid of your volatile aggression, you need help. We spank them because we love them. The lesson of God's pardon. He loves us. Now, do you remember the story of Joseph? Oh, it's a great story. Jacob, Joseph, Joseph's brothers. These three lessons were learned by Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's brothers. Jacob learned the lesson of God's providence. Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Now, let me reconstruct it for you. Joseph has disappeared. Jacob doesn't know where he is. There's a famine in the land, and they're running out of food. The boys have gone down to Egypt to get food and left Simeon there. So he's lost Joseph, he's lost Simeon, and he's got to send Benjamin back with them. Jacob was at the end of his rope. Genesis chapter 42, verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And about that time, 100 angels hollered out, You dumbbell, all these things are working for you. But he couldn't see it. You ever been like that? You ever say, all these things are against me? Then you don't believe Romans 8:28. Now, when Jacob got to the end of his life, he said, You know what? All these things have worked for me. I lost Joseph. He got a home ready for me. Simeon taught his brothers some lessons. Benjamin taught his brothers some lessons. I've learned some lessons too. You know why Jacob was going through this? For two reasons. Number one, for his good. He was getting paid back what he had done to other people. He had lied to his father, so his kids lied to him. Man, you're going to get back what you give. He had deceived his father with a goat. They deceived their father. They killed an animal, put the blood on Joseph's coat, and said, we don't know where he is. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, even if you're saved. Watch out what you do. It'll come. The chickens will come home to roost. The second reason why he was going through this, not only for his good, for God's glory. God was preserving the people of Israel. And if he hadn't preserved the people of Israel, you wouldn't be here. So Joseph helped Jacob to learn the lesson of God's providence. All these things are against me. No, all these things are working for you. Now Joseph learned the lesson of God's purpose. Look at Joseph, hated by his brethren, pampered by his father. It's a good thing God got Joseph out of that house because Jacob would have ruined him. A slave in Egypt, and being a slave in Egypt is no fun. Unjustly accused by a wicked woman, thrown in prison, forgotten. He helps two men out. The guy who lived, forgot all about him. You ever help somebody out and they didn't do anything for you? You know what happened as a result of all this? Joseph, instead of growing up a spoiled brat, and he would have if Jacob had had his way, Joseph is the one person in the Old Testament who is more like Jesus Christ than any other. Arthur Pink, in his book on Genesis, lists 100 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. Now, what made Joseph like Jesus? He went through difficulty. Joseph learned how to be conformed to the image of his son. Joseph was hated by his brethren. Jesus was hated by his brethren. Joseph was beloved of his father. Jesus was beloved of his father. Joseph was lied about. Jesus was lied about. Joseph was tempted and he won. Jesus was tempted and he won. Joseph became a prisoner. Jesus was a prisoner. You can go on and on and on. Why did Joseph go through all of this? That he might be conformed to God's purpose. What is that? To be like Jesus. Now, Joseph's brothers learned the lesson of God's pardon. One of the tenderest stories in the Bible, anybody who can read it with a hard heart is backslidden. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers got together and said, our father is dead. What is Joseph going to do to us? And so they sent him a little message. They said, our father, before he died, said to us to tell you, don't hold this against us. Remember what Joseph did when he got that message? He wept. He wept. He called him in and he said, look, you meant it to me for evil. God worked it out for good. Let me assure you of my love. I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not going to throw this in your face. I'm not going to remind you of it. I love you. You are pardoned. And so his brothers learned the lesson of God's pardon. That God never throws our sins back at us. I wonder if our Lord weeps when you and I walk around saying, well, I guess I'm not worth much today. I remember what I did 2 weeks ago. He must weep. What mother or father would forgive a child and then keep throwing it in his face? That's brutality. That's worse than physical brutality. Now, dear friends, you don't have to be afraid of circumstances because God's providence is at work. All these things are working for you, not against you. You don't have to be afraid of circumstances because God is working out a purpose to make you like the Lord Jesus. Some of us, he's got to work pretty hard. And you don't have to worry about your sins. Don't always live under a dark cloud of guilt. God has pardoned you. You live in the light of his love. and he'll never throw them at your face, ever, ever, ever. And Joseph took care of his brothers, and he loved his brothers, and he fed his brothers, and they had a great time. You know, some Christians, like the prodigal son, when he came home, he said, "Look, I'm not good enough to be a son, so make me a slave." Father said, "Not on your life. You're a son. Let's live like it." Oh, Romans 8 is a great chapter. I hope that you and I will enjoy living in it. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the richness of your word. How good you are to us. Now make this a good day, because we know all things are working together for good. Nothing's working against us, because God is for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.